All right. So we're going to be looking at Exodus. We're going to be going through chapter 3 all the way to chapter 12. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground, but we're taking a high-level look at this, and we're looking at how God is working in all of this and how he is working with the things that are happening. One of the things that's interesting, and again, just to keep in mind, is since where we left off last week, this is several generations later that the descendants of Abraham are going to Egypt. And you see that in Genesis 46, talks about that and how they migrated there. And then they spent a long time, again, several generations, approximately 400 years in Egypt. And yet God was prospering them even though they were there. So if you go over to Exodus chapter 1, take a look at that. You can look at that as I'm talking. But I think it's one of those things. There it is. Excellent. Thank you. One of the things that's interesting, and maybe this is one of those things that as we've been going through this, and maybe you haven't thought of it this way, is how Satan is working in the background of all of this. And because of that, there's this battle between the kingdom of Satan as well as the kingdom of God. And so all along, this is happening. So as Satan does one thing, God counteracts. As God does something, Satan counteracts, because they are vying for who is going to have the kingdom. Now, and again, it seems silly, and yet Satan is so full of himself that he still thinks he can win. That's the crazy part. He knows who he is. But again, like we talked about a while ago, he wants to be God. All right, so as we look at this, when we get into Exodus chapter 1, I don't think there's any doubt in Satan's mind that Israel is God's chosen people, and that he is going to send the Redeemer through those people to rescue the world. And so he knows that. He knows that all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled through Israel. So one of the things that Satan then counteracts is he wants to destroy Israel. So think of it this way. And I mean, again, maybe you haven't thought of it like this, but where does anti-Semitism come from? It comes from Satan. He started the whole thing. He has a hate for these people. Why? Because he is not wanting them to be able to bring the Redeemer into being, into life, essentially. So he is trying to keep this from happening. So in his mind, what he's thinking is, I need to crush the Israelites. If I crush them, he cannot come. The rescuer cannot come. So Israel goes down to Egypt, and he begins his attacks, and he uses Pharaoh to do that. I just want to look at this real quick. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 says, in time, Joseph and all his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. There's a problem. And this is where the Pharaoh that was there was okay with this. Now there's a change in leadership. There's a new Pharaoh that comes in. And if you look down at that, there is this new king, this new Pharaoh comes into power, and he is concerned that these people will take over Egypt. That's how much they're multiplying. So again, Satan's desire is to annihilate Israel, and he uses this Pharaoh to do his work. This Pharaoh becomes a tool of his to do the work that he wants to do. So if you look at, just go down a little bit, down 8 through 22, again, Pharaoh is concerned. One of the things that he does is, with this concern, he puts the Israelites under slavery, this extreme bondage that they have to him. So he's made a decree that is saying that we are going to oppress these people and we are going to make them work for us and build the things we want and do that. The one thing that becomes, that's, again, I believe Satan's behind this, but Pharaoh takes it even a step further if you look at verses 15 to 17. And he says, all the newborn males are to die. All the firstborn males are to die. And he says, he even instructs the midwives, take them out right out of, after being birthed, right? I mean, how awful is that? But this is what Satan wanted to do to keep the Redeemer from coming. That's the big picture that's going on behind the scenes. And what's also interesting is if you look a little bit further in chapter 2, you see God counteracts that by bringing on Moses. So he's a new character, if you will, that comes on scene, and he is going to be the one who God will use. He's going to counteract what Satan wants. He's going to send a series of plagues, and we'll look at that very briefly. But he's going to use Moses to get his people out of there. So this morning, in this episode, as you have up on the screen here, we need to look at, we're going to see the unique name that God calls himself. There are a couple that we'll see. Also the significance of the plagues, and then what we will get to is, and again, making that connection, is look at what Jesus has done. Look at what his blood has done for us and what that was God's intention to do. So I want you to be thinking of this, because we're going to be looking, we're talking about Egypt, we're talking about a place that is essentially ungodly in the sense of a biblical God. What they do have are many gods, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to think of it in the sense of, for us, as people, for us, even in this culture, I think it's interesting that we try to make God in our image. Kind of, we flip it around, we reverse it. We want God to be like us. And I was thinking about it, it's like, if Paul has a God, and I have a God, and Kate has a God, and we, you know, all of a sudden you have these competing gods. Basically, Paul's God is different than my God and Kate's God, and Kate's like, well, my God's better than your God. And we get into, and all of a sudden we just have all these different gods. That's how it happens. And these gods are patterned after the living God, but they're not God. They're images made in God's, the living God's image, if that makes sense. So the problem becomes is that you have all these different gods, these different images that represent God. And that's where Moses is. Moses has been taught, and we'll get into that, about these gods. So one of the things as we go into this is one of those, if you take nothing else from this, we need to remember who God is. Just like it was in my devotion, just as it is with this, he is. He's going to use the term, I am. So he is, and he exists by the power of his own being. God is self-existing, and he is self-sustaining. Those are two things that are going to be said over and over again. He is self-existing and self-sustaining, and that's who God has revealed himself to be. And the other part of this is we have to be very careful we don't create God to be, we reshape him to be more like us. That becomes an idol. That becomes something that is not a good thing. So let's pray. We're going to get into this. We're going to go to work on this. And there's a fair amount of content with this, and it's good. So be ready. We're going to be going to a few different places and making some good connections. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this. So Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is in it. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Help us to promote that. Help us to point people to the biblical God, to the biblical Jesus, so that they can know him, that they can understand him, and that they can turn to him and be rescued by him, and that they can live for him. So Lord, I thank you, and I give you praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the next slide that we have talks about, as we get into this, is Exodus 1:22. So what's interesting is right at the beginning, the promise that God had given to Abraham was three things. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a nation, and through that nation, the world is going to be blessed. That would become the nation of Israel. But at this point, there's a problem, and that we see that in verse Exodus 1:22. And he says that then Pharaoh gave the order to all his people, throw every newborn Hebrew into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. And again, this horrible decree that he gave was on top of what he was doing with the bondage, the slavery, the hard working conditions that they had. It was even more so. Horrible, horrible situation. So the question is, would God come and change this? Does God care enough to actually change the situation that these Israelites are in? And again, as I had said earlier, one of the things that God did is he counteracted Satan's plan with Moses. So if you go to the next slide, we see God's wonderful providence in this, in that God started right from the beginning. And this is one of those things that's amazing to me, is God worked this all out. Take a look at Exodus chapter 2. It says, about this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. So remember what's going on. Any of the newborn males are to die. She's like, this is not good, so I'm going to do this. And basically, she put the baby in a basket and laid it among the reeds along the riverbank of the Nile. The baby's sister then stood at a distance watching to see what would happen. And what happens is Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. While she's bathing, she sees the basket. In the basket is the baby. She takes the baby back to the palace. God is orchestrating all of that. And to me, that's amazing. Then he adds another part of it where she's now looking for a mother to nurse the baby. She can't do it. They just so happen to get Moses' mother. God's providence, God's working. So one of the things that's interesting, you can go to the next slide. God breaks his silence is one of the things that's kind of interesting, because if you think about it, Moses is a baby when he's taken. Even though he's being nursed by his mother, he's still young when he is then brought into Pharaoh's household. That means that Moses was being taught and brought up like all the rest of the Egyptians. That means that that included all of their gods. So if you think about it, Moses is starting off not knowing who the Hebrew God is. So one of the things that's interesting is that in the palace, he would have learned about the Egyptian pantheon, which is essentially the many gods of Egypt. He would have heard about Orsis, which, and we're going to look at this in a little bit, Hekt, Apis, Ra, and others. They all had significance to the Egyptians. One of the things that's interesting, we would consider this a secular education today. So, and you also need to look at it as God is considered one of many gods. There are many options. There are many ways to get to heaven, kind of thing. And the answer to that is no, there's not. There's one. And we'll keep building on this. But you got to think of it. For 400 years, God has been silent. He has not interacted with his people for 400 years. And again, the question of Moses may have been, who is God? You can go to the next slide, please. So it's interesting. You can go over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Let's read that. It says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't the bush burning up? I must go see it." So this bush is self-sustaining and self-existing. Think of it like wax on a candle. Once the wax burns out, the fire goes out as well. But this is not what was happening to the bush. Then let's take a look at verses 4-6. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. And again, just as we go down through this, he's looking at me. He's here. This bush is calling his name. He must have thought he was crazy. And it was God talking to him. In verse 7, it says, "And the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look," he says, exclamation point, "the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go. This is the interesting part. This is one of those things for us. God doesn't usually just say, sit there, keep praying, and I'll just dump something in your lap. He says, get up and go. And that is one of the same things for us. We need to put into action what we know and go and do. And he says to him, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. And in this part, he also, in verse 13 and 14, he talks about who he is. He reveals himself. He says, I'm the God of your ancestors. And he says, and Moses is asking him, what is your name? Because again, they have all their gods. What is your name? And verse 14 says, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So this is that the God who's, he is the one who is self-existing, self-sustaining. I am. I have always been, and I will always be. And he says to him, in essence, I am the God who called Abraham. I appeared to Isaac. I am the God who wrestled with Jacob, and I am speaking to you. I am because I am, and I always will be. Just an incredible meeting with God that Moses has. You can go to the next slide. So, however, there is a little bit of confusion. Again, I would say take it into our own culture. Think of the homes around us, the schools, the universities that are around us. They teach very little, if anything, about the God of the Bible. And in fact, if you go to some of the curriculum for some of the universities, the Bible is taught from a literature perspective, not from what the Bible is, the actual words of God. So I would say there is a lot of confusion about who God is. That is even in our own culture. Who is God? The hard part is there are many people who consider themselves God. Again, that's how selfish we can become. One of the things that I thought was interesting, that there are over 900 million gods in India. And what it is that each person chooses an object of their devotion, and that becomes their God. 900 million. So that's basically, essentially, that becomes one for everybody. But we're talking about the God of the Bible. I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 6. Just look at this part, because again, God reveals himself. He gives Moses another name. It is Exodus 6, 1 through 5. Sorry, I don't have that up on the slide. But let's take a look at this. It says, then the Lord told Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave his land. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. There is none beside me. Even today, for Jewish people, they will not even say the name of the word, say the name of God. It is, in a sense, they see it as being that holy. But God tells him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. And I reaffirm my covenant with them under its terms. I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I have heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I am well aware of my covenant with them. See, God is not going to go back on his word. So God gives them a number, if you were to read down through there a little bit more, he gives them a number of I will statements. I will do this. I will do this. You can count on this. This is a promise that I will fulfill. Now here's, this is for fun. Imagine a husband editing a digital picture of his wife. Imagine him making the changes to all the things that she is, all the things that he doesn't like about her, he's going to change in this picture. Her nose is too big, I'm gonna change it. She's got a little bit, she's a little overweight, I'm gonna trim her down. And then he goes to her with his new picture of her, this altered picture of her, this reshaped picture of her. He says, hey, I've grown a little tired of you looking the way you are. I want you to look like this. How do you think that would go? Not really well. And no, I have never done that. Just in case there's any. But do you think that when we reshape God into our image or into the image we want of him, how much greater is that? How much worse is that? So as bad as that might be going to your wife about it, it would be way worse when we talk about God, when we make him look like or reshape him to a way that is more pleasing to us. So remember, the Bible speaks about a bunch of gods, but they also say they're all false, every single one except for the God of the Bible. See, there is no other God like the God of the Bible. He is the original. He is the only. And he promises to send a redeemer. You can go to the next slide. So the living God, the other gods, he says is going to Exodus chapter 12. You can go there. So what is the purpose of the plagues? And it is just kind of brief, but it does give us an idea as to why this is happening. So God proves who he is through the plagues. So Pharaoh was not listening to God. He was not letting the people go. He did not recognize the authority of God. And Pharaoh continued to believe in his own gods, the ones he made in his own image. But the God of the Bible is going to show him that they're worthless. So through these plagues, listen, through these plagues, the living God was bringing down the demonic powers that were masquerading in these false gods. Look at Exodus 12:12. Go back to 11 because it's pretty good. These are the instructions for eating this meal. So God has told them the plan through Moses is going to be you're going to leave this place. You need to be ready to do it. He says, be fully dressed, wear your sandals, carry your walking stick in your hand. Isn't it interesting? God doesn't just poof, you're out. They have to do something. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and every firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute my judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Who's he doing it against? All the gods of Egypt. But the people are going to pay the price. For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. God is saying, you worship Orisis, saying that the Nile sustains you, but God is going to turn the Nile into a swamp. You worship Hecht, the goddess of birth, who is depicted as a frog. God says, I will give you so many frogs that you wish you never even knew her. You worship Ra, the sun god, so that the sun will shine on you, but I will turn the sun to darkness, says God. What you have put in place of me, I am going to flip on you. It will become a plague to you. So even with the beginning of the book of Exodus, there is that question. Would God do anything for his people who are suffering? Would he rescue them? Does God care enough to act? That's the interesting part. What will he do? You can go to the next slide, please. Verse 13 said, God provides a way out. And we've seen this already just in these few chapters of the Bible. God provides a way out. The problem is we either don't want to listen, or, well, I should say they didn't want to listen. Or we want to make God different so he's more palatable, more pleasing to us. But he says in verse 13, put the blood on your doorposts, and they will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, so listen, not when I hear your prayers, Not when you go and do something else. He's saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's Passover. I will not harm you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did Pharaoh know this? Yep. He heard it firsthand from Moses. He didn't listen. Take a look at, we just went through there, but at the very end here, verse 14, this is the day to remember. So the Passover is the day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. So just one of those things that this is something that continues for the Jewish people, continues to this day. I want to make that connection a little bit with, if you think about it, even with Jesus. When Jesus came, he was raised in a Jewish culture. He came when they were still doing the sacrifices. He came when they were still celebrating Passover this way. I think it's interesting that even today, coming up April 1st through the 9th is Passover this year. it's the same time as Easter. God's providence, God is working, and here he is again every year, because there's always, almost always an overlap with Easter and Passover. And here is God again, all these thousands of years later, still going, I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. To the people, to the Jewish people, because they just don't, they don't see him. They don't want to listen to him. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is God. So I don't see this as coincidence. I see this as God continues to reveal himself during that Passover time as the one who came to save, the one who would send the Redeemer. You can go to the next slide. One of the things that's interesting about this, and we talked about it very briefly, but this whole idea of the blood, because the theme of blood is throughout the rest of the Bible. It is important. We're not going to get into all of that because it's said so many times. But it was even here in the beginning. If you look at Genesis 3:21, so we're going backwards. And it says, and the Lord God made clothing from an animal, from animal skins for Adam and Eve and his wife. So basically, after sin entered in, what was the first thing they realized? They realized they were naked. And God said, what has changed? Oh, you ate from this. So now evil has entered into their minds. They were not, they only had good, and now because of sin, they had evil. But what did God do? He provided a way for them, and that's, and he, so this is kind of interesting too. God is the one who killed an animal for the sin the people had committed, that Adam and Eve had committed. God had provided a way for them to still have a relationship with God. God had told Adam about his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and it would lead to death. And there was a death in the garden that day, and it was that lamb, or whatever he made that skin out of, became, is what died instead of Adam. So his, Adam's life, Eve's life, was spared, but the animal died instead. That's a key theme that will continue all the way through the rest of the Bible. We find the same pattern with Abraham and Isaac. If you go over to Genesis 22, you see the same thing. And it is, and again, this is just, to me, this is kind of neat when you get to go through this and just see how God has been working all along. 22, 12 to 14, so you know the story. Isaac was going to be offered as a sacrifice. Why? Because God said, I'm going to give you a son. He gives him a son, and he's probably very careful with this son. He is probably over-careful with this son, and God gives him a test. Are you willing to give up this gift for me? Abraham and his son go up the mountain, and his son says, so where's the sacrifice? Abraham's like, you're it, buddy. This is one of those things that God never does again. He never expects his people to do again, but he was doing it with Abraham. Is Abraham willing to do this? Verse 12 to 14, if you look at Genesis 22, 12 to 14, God is calling out to him, and he says, yes, here I am. God says, don't lay a hand on the boy. The angel said, do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Can you imagine? I mean, he's ready to do this. God says, don't do it. Look what I've provided for you. The sacrifice is right there. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. That is amazing. To this day, people still use the name as a proverb. On the mountain, is in quotes, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now bring it back to Exodus. Go back over to Exodus. Think of it this way. Now all of the Israelites, all of the Hebrews, would have to slaughter a lamb for themselves. For each family, it was required that they sacrifice a lamb. And again, this idea of God says, this is what you need to do. You need to listen and you need to obey. And this will keep you safe from judgment. Because, listen to this, because of the death of another. One taking the place of the other. And it will involve the shedding of blood. And again, it was like that for Adam, it was like that for Abraham, it was now going to be like that for Moses and the Hebrews. And again, maybe they didn't want to do it. Maybe they didn't want to listen. Maybe the kids were like, oh, don't kill the lamb. But it was this act of faith that would save them. It was this action that would save them from God's judgment. You can go to the next slide, please. So what if? I mean, again, we probably don't think about this a whole lot, but if God continued, you know, what would happen if we had to do sacrifices in church? Our altar, that I guess is back there, we would use it a little differently. But that's not the case. This is the amazing part, that God the Son was a once and for all sacrifice. It satisfied the need that was there. So here, go over to a couple places. We're going to look at John 1. John 1, 29 says this. The next day is a great, again, connects all of this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The very one who God had promised has come. Jesus the Redeemer would pay the penalty for sin, not just for Adam or Abraham or Israel, but he would pay the penalty for all of humanity, all of God's creation. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. So think of it, 1,500 years after Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, Jesus celebrated the Passover as a faithful Jewish person would. He eagerly looked forward to celebrating the Passover meal, the traditions, and then Jesus took it to another level. Go back, turn to your left if you're still in there. Luke 22, 20. This is Jesus celebrating. He says, after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. And we'll get into that because we'll be talking about the law next week. but there is a change that is happening, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. See, this blood concept doesn't end, it is continued from there. Is what saved the animal blood would save the Egyptians or save the Israelites from the judgment of God. And now he's saying, I'm the one who's going to fulfill it to even a greater level. One of the things that's also interesting, you go a little bit further when you go into Revelation chapter 7, it talks about those who are going to die during the great tribulation, and they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made clean, made white. See, this story of God letting death pass over his people takes us right to the heart of the message of the Bible. The blood shed is an integral part of the gospel. So that's part of why we're looking at this. God is in pursuit of his creation. This is the last slide, if you would go to that. But as we worship and grow, just as we see Christ's blood delivers us from the future terror of God's judgment. He's saying it's going to happen. Therefore, it will happen. We just don't know when. But he's saying there's a way out. And that is through Christ. That is through his shed blood. See, God again is the rescuer. He has provided. Jesus is known as part of, again, we talk about names. He is known as the Lamb of God. And he is the one who would take the place of all other sacrifices. None is even needed anymore. So Jesus bore the judgment of the living God so that it would not fall on us. He took it for us. And for those by faith, apply what Jesus has done on the cross to their lives, you too will be saved. You will be rescued. If you don't know him, this is part of the gospel. All the way back from Exodus. For those who are believers, you can rest in God's promise and his provision. He has done it all along, and he's going to continue to do it. We just don't always know how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. But when we trust in him, trust in what Jesus has done, and we live for him, that's what he wants. But I want you to be reminded and not lose hope as we wait on God. Hold on to the promises God has made. Remember, all those I will statements, he has made so many in the New Testament. Remember those things. I just want to look at this one verse in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. It says, get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. See, this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to live for him.